But Peggy, no, I'm just kidding. Just, it's good seeing both you guys. And I should mention, Tim wanted the jerky to be healthy. So it's actually made out of a combination of tofu and soy. So you guys will love it, I'm sure. No, just kidding. It's still authentic. Toby said, no. It's going to start getting thrown up here. At me. Yeah, there you go. Well, I invite you guys to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. And perhaps I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but it's a good reminder for us of what our focus needs to be. Fathers particularly, but every Christian. So please turn, or please stand, I should say, in honor of God's word. We're going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. May God minister his word to each one of our hearts by his Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's Father's Day. It's also Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I've always tried on, whether it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, things like that, to remember that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we follow the practice of the early church in gathering together on Sunday. And I've always seen Sunday as the most important day to gather together, whether you can make it to a midweek service or something. There's different things, but Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, and so I've always, whether it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, tried to speak to mothers or today fathers, but also to all Christians in some way, and so it is this morning. Speaking to fathers primarily, but not just to fathers, and not just preachers or teachers in the church, but to all Christians. Jesus is our great example. And his character, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus was not a Christian. Christians are sinners who are saved by grace. And Jesus was no sinner, not saved by grace. He's our Savior. And his characteristics are so crucial. But Paul, it really seems to be set forth in the Bible as the great model of what a Christian is to be. Anywhere you look at him, whether you're looking at a pastor, a missionary, whatever it may be, an evangelist, Paul's the great example, and he seems to have known that. So again and again and again in the scripture, he'll say, follow my example, or the things you see in me, imitate. How many of us would be comfortable telling a congregation, hey, just look at my life and follow my example? Of course not. But Paul seems to have understood he was given by God as a prototype or a model for Christians to live their lives. And so I want to take some lessons from his ministry and apply them to us as Christian fathers. I want to look at primarily three characteristics, three features of Paul's life that's absolutely crucial for each one of us. They're essential for us as Christian fathers, but again, also mothers, whether you're single, married, anybody who has somebody entrusted into your ministerial care, and that means every single Christian in some way, shape, or form. Well, Paul talks about his children in the Bible. We don't know of Paul, we don't read of him having physical descendants, but he is speaking metaphorically, spiritually. He had spiritual children as the minister God used in their conversion, and he had a father's heart for them. As fathers, we have natural children, and we hope and pray that they'll become spiritual children if they aren't already. And so we're going to look at these examples from him. We're focusing there on verse 19 of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." There's strong emotion involved here. It doesn't always show up in English translations, but Paul has extremely strong emotion here. And so some of your modern translations, if you have an ESV or a NET Bible, it'll have an exclamation point at the end of this sentence because there's great emotion involved. And you see it does show up in verse 20 in any translation. He says, "I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone." Paul says, "I'd like to change my tone, but I have to be very, very strong with you." And there's this emotional element here. As intellectual and brilliant as Paul is, and Paul was a genius. Most of the apostles were simple people. Paul was probably the only genius in the early church. Where we're going through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights, and we point out not many wise according to this world's standards are called. But even doesn't seem that many geniuses may be called. Well, but then you ask, why are there any called? We can see why God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, as his grace is elevated, is shines forth. But why then any geniuses like Paul get saved? Well, for one thing, just to show that anybody can be saved. But I was listening to a guy this week who pointed out another reason why. He said, "I think one of the reasons why God chose some geniuses is for the rest of us regular people to see the philosophical credibility of the gospel and of the Bible." And this isn't an appeal to authority. Appealing to authorities, when you take someone like the Apostle Paul or someone like Augustine, someone like Thomas Aquinas or Jonathan Edwards or William Lane Craig in our day, you're talking about geniuses. And none of these people have problems with the Bible. Rather, they fall down before it in adoration, and they say, "These things blow my mind that the Scripture is revealing about Christ." And you say, you know, it'd be very unlikely for all these people to examine this, and if there's some insurmountable problem with it, not to have discovered it. Again, it's not an appeal to authority. We're talking about authorities in the Bible, geniuses. Paul's one of them. But as brilliant as he is and intellectual as he is, there's nothing stoic in our understanding of the word about him. There's no emotionalist or robotic response in Paul. He's a man of passion. He's a man of intensity. And the reason for the strong emotion is because he's a man of conviction. And that's the first characteristic of Paul I want to look at this morning is conviction. Would you consider yourself a man of conviction? Would you consider yourself a, a man who's strongly persuaded, who's convinced of the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Holy Bible as the word of God, and as a result of that, your life is governed by it? Are we men of conviction? It seems to be a shortage of conviction in our day in the Christian church. I read a Twitter post by Tom Buck. Tom Buck's a pastor who's really involved in the controversies right now going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. I read this a few days ago. He says this: the sad truth for too many Christians is the reason they don't have the courage of their convictions is because they don't have convictions. So you can't expect the courage of the conviction if you don't have the conviction to inspire the courage, right? Paul was a man of conviction. Do you have convictions? Do you stand against the course of this world? Are you swimming against the stream of this world? Paul was a man of conviction. I invite you to turn over to chapter 1. We're going to just race through, look at a few things as we see what Paul's convictions pertain to. If you'll just look at chapter 1 here. And what's going on is Judaizers are coming in and leading astray these Galatian Christians. What were Judaizers? Paul faced them before. He faced, in Acts chapter 15, he was confronted by people. He's out preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and people are getting saved. And then these Judaizers come who are Jewish, professing believers, and they say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul went to the mat with them about that. And they had the whole Jerusalem council to deal with it. And the church rejected this teaching. Said, no, a person is justified by faith in Christ. You don't put yourself under the Mosaic system. Christ ended that at the cross. And so that's the background. Paul had introduced the Galatians to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I trust that you have introduced your children to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul brought the gospel, a church was started, and now these Judaizers have come along, and they're leading them astray with this false gospel. And look at verse 6. Paul says, I marvel, I'm shocked, I'm amazed, I'm absolutely astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, he's saying. You bring another gospel, you let you be accursed rather than you're going to lead somebody astray. He says, if we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. We have to hold to the one saving gospel of Christ. There's no other way for anybody to be saved than through Christ. Look at verse 10. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, my days of being a man pleaser have to be behind me. My conviction is here, and I'm gonna be faithful to the gospel of Christ. He says in verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not apostles. We're not going to get new letters to add to the New Testament from God. But has God persuaded you that this is his truth, this is his word? Has he given you that conviction? We have to have that conviction. This is the revelation of God himself, this gospel of Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells of an incident where these Judaizers were first making inroads in the church in Antioch. And verse 11, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. This is the great apostle Peter, one of the original apostles. Paul wasn't one of them. He came later. And Peter himself is intimidated by these Judaizers coming in, and he starts not hanging out with the Gentiles. He starts being a hypocrite. And we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians, when people would pit Paul against Peter as their favorite preacher or something, their favorite apostle, in and of himself, Paul's not going to defend himself. He'll defend his ministry. But as far as who he is, I can walk all over me. I'm not here. I didn't have to have my way. It doesn't matter to me what somebody does to me. But when it comes to the gospel, I'll face Peter himself down and say, "You're a hypocrite. You're contrary to the gospel and what you're doing." And I'll confront this great apostle that lived 3.5 years with Christ and is the leader of the other apostles, because he was in the wrong. And then look at verse 16. He clarifies, knowing that a man is not justified, is not right with God by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one's saved by law keeping. Look at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. My life's not my own anymore. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If there's any way for somebody to be good, the thing that everybody's thinking, the things that everybody's thinking that's gonna get them off the hook on the day of judgment is either you didn't give me enough evidence, God, I didn't really know you were there, or I tried to be a good person. The Bible slays both those things. You knew God was there. And there's no way to be saved apart from Christ. If commandment keeping and being good could save a person, Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Have you ever had to get after your kids that way? What are you doing, right? Foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want you to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? How did you enter into the Christian life? Was it by commandment keeping? Why would you want to go back to that now? You see, he has to be strong with them. I was talking with a friend just earlier today, just reminding, it's not your job to be their buddies. You're their father. And so Paul is the same way with his congregation, the Galatians. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, you're not a true son of Abraham unless you have faith in Christ. Look at verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To be saved under the law, you would have to be perfect. Who can be perfect? Who can go 5 minutes without breaking the law, right? So Paul is hammering on the need to keep the gospel front and center. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Faith in Christ is how you enter into a saving relationship with God. He says, look in verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to faith in Christ, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is a tutor. The purpose of the law is to show you that you need a Savior. The commandments of God, which are not just outward, but even inwardly, how you keep them in your thought life, in your affections, are meant to expose your sin and point you to the Savior. And Paul's saying, after you come to the Savior, the law is still a guide for our Christian lives. You know what pleases God? But you're not trying to keep the law to be right with God, because you already are right with God. He says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ, immersed into him, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yeah, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Paul's not getting non-binary. He's pointing out, he's not obliterating these distinctions. The Bible still has instructions for men and women, slaves and masters, and so on and so forth. No, he's not obliterating them, but he's saying that we are all of equal standing at the foot of the cross. God's no respecter of persons. There's no preferential treatment. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. So briefly, just two more passages. Chapter 4, verse 21, Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You see what he's saying? Do you not know what that would mean if you could take yourself out of Christ and go back under the law? You would have to live absolute perfection. And you can't undo the sins of your past. And we're sinners by nature. We're an unclean thing. You do not want to put yourself under the law. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So that's the gravity of the matter. And that's Paul's conviction concerning it. Ask yourself, do I have a conviction like that? Am I persuaded of these things? I'm like, nobody's going to. Paul's much farther along in his sanctification by far than I am. But is there a conviction about this? This is the way of salvation. It's a grave matter. And we're entrusted with this gospel. And there must be this conviction. And so Paul was a man of conviction. He was persuaded of the absolute truth of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the need to turn from sin, from moralism, from legalism, receive him by faith, trusting in him alone for eternal salvation. And then the second characteristic of the Apostle Paul that I want to look at is this, compassion. The second characteristic of the Apostle Paul is compassion. What's compassion? Compassion involves suffering and distress and wanting to help a person that's going through that. That's compassion. I'm going to read to you Webster's, but not the Webster's dictionaries that we have, but the 1828 that Webster himself compiled. And his definition is this: it's a suffering with another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, pity, commiseration. And then he says this, compassion is a mixed passion compounded of love and sorrow. Compassion, love mixed with sorrow. Why would there be sorrow? Well, you don't need to sorrow unless you're not sure if the one you love is right with God. And then there's a great need for sorrow. And so Paul has this compassion, love mingled with sorrow. He was a man of compassion. So Paul was a man of conviction. He was a man of compassion. And I want to put it this way. Because Paul was a man of conviction, he was a man of compassion, of gospel compassion. Because years ago, John Gerstner preached a message that he entitled Paul the Man. And what he did is he took Paul's name and he made an acrostic out of it to set forth characteristics of Paul. And his first word for pee was polluted. You say, that doesn't sound like a very good way to think of Paul. Paul understood he was a sinner. He understood his whole life, his sin before God. He called himself the chief of sinners. He understood he was sinful. He understood he was unclean and saved by grace. And the A stood for agonizing. Paul would agonize over people. You'd see him. He could say, I would wish I could sacrifice myself for my fellow Jews that they might be saved. Paul would agonize over the lost. And then the U stood for uncompromising. What we're talking about, this conviction, he would not compromise the gospel. And then the last one was loving. But John Gershner says, he didn't say Paul was uncompromising but loving, as though the two are in contrast to one another, and Paul's sort of an odd mixture between uncompromising and unbending and loving. And he didn't say he was uncompromising and loving, as though they're just two unrelated characteristics that Paul had. Rather, he says this, Paul was uncompromising, therefore loving. What's he mean? He means this, Paul understood and believed the gospel, and he was uncompromising in the gospel, and that caused him to know people outside of the gospel are lost, and that caused him to love people. He was uncompromising, therefore loving. Because he believed it, he was concerned, and he loved the lost. And so here, because Paul was a man of conviction, he was a man of compassion. Again, gospel compassion, and this comes from the heart of God. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar, probably all of you, with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There's two sons, and the one son goes and says, Dad, take my inheritance now while you're still alive. And he goes and he spends it. He wastes all the money. He's broke. He's miserable. He's hungry. And the prodigal son says, you know what? I'm gonna go back to my dad. And I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. Please just put me to work as one of your servants. At least I'll have something to eat. And Jesus says, he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Who's the father represent? God the Father, right? Father saw him, and the imagery is that the father was watching for him to return. His father saw him and had compassion on him, and he ran, it says. It would be the most disgraceful thing for a Jewish father to hike up his robe and beeline it out to his rebellious son who's returning in shame. He said, you've just thrown off all your dignity. Jesus says, that's what God the Father does in his compassion for his returning sinful children. That's the love he has for him. And the compassion he has, he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. He's not going to be a servant. My son is back. Put a ring on him. Let's have a feast. My son is lost and he's found again. He was dead and is alive. That's the heart of the Father. And that's the gospel compassion that Paul has, which results from his conviction of the gospel. And it comes from God the Father, from his very heart. And so it is with Paul. Look in chapter 4, verse 12. I'm just going to read through this, but notice the change of tone from what we've just been reading. Foolish, I'm marveling. What's wrong with you guys? And sometimes you may have to address your children that way. You may have to be strong with them. But look at his compassion. His tone begins to change in verse 12 of chapter 4. He starts off with brethren. Again, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Look, be like me. Don't be under the law. be in relationship to Christ. I became like you Gentiles. I didn't come over here with all these Jewish legalistic requirements of you. I came like a Gentile, not living in sin like you guys, but being all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. He's become like me. Be free in Christ. You've not injured me at all. You see the tender-hearted pleading in his voice. Look, I'm fine. It's you guys I'm concerned about. You don't have to worry about me. You haven't injured me. But what we had together, he appeals to it. Verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. That's how he ended up there. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? He says, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's why people think probably perhaps the physical malady he was suffering from when he went to Galatia was something to do with his eyesight. We don't know. But verse 16 says, if I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. He's not arguing with them like an apologist or a lawyer or something. He's appealing to them as a brother. And soon he's going to appeal to them with a fatherly love to children. Speaking of these Judaizers in verse 17, he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. And then he says in verse 19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It's a strange verse. Yeah, we pretty much instinctively, I think, know the gist of it. But it's a very heavy verse. He now switches from, you foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you, brethren, to in verse 19, my little children. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of tender affection. And Paul's heart is broken because he loves these people. And he says, my little children, and we have children, and they're always your babies, no matter how old they are, right? Paul says, my little children. This is reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And he uses the tenderness of a mother applied to himself. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul says, I'm not just throwing the gospel out and moving on. We invested our lives into you because we cherished you even as a mother her own. And so he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again. Paul compares himself to a mother laboring in birth. He said, what? I thought this was Father's Day, right? It's very strange. Well, you know, you ever like look at like some of these like really smart people? Paul's inspired, but Like try listening to Terence Tao talk about math or these really brilliant people, and it's hard to even understand like what they're talking about sometimes. Paul's that kind of guy. He's inspired of God, and this is the word of God through him. But he's a brilliant guy, and there's some very strange illustrations he throws out there. You'll see. But he's speaking metaphorically, obviously, and in some sense he's comparing himself to a woman giving birth. What's the analogy? What's the point of reference? The comparison? Where does it join together? It's this. It's labor. It's anguish and travail. Paul says, "I'm agonizing over you." He said, "I'm agonizing over you." I remember it was with Trish when both of our kids were born, Jared and Aaron. And I could see it for myself. Excuse me. And I, you know, And any mother in here has been through that extreme suffering. And Jesus talks about it. And then he talks about how, but afterwards there's the joy that a life has come into the world. And I thought, man, I remember just, the night before, Trish had Jared, and we could hear girls like screaming in the other rooms and stuff. And I was thinking, man, let's be honest, like, man, you must really want to have a kid to knowingly enter into that. It's terrible. But then that baby comes into the world, and her mama just, there's that immediate bond that they have with the mother, right? And then they, as time goes on, they'll build it more with us. But imagine if the doctor came and said, you know, it's kind of, not sure how this happened, but you had this son, but now he's back in the womb. You're going to have to go through labor again for the same kid. Like I said, strange imagery. Paul says, I'm laboring in birth again. You guys are born again. Now you're in, I feel like I've got to go through this labor again, all over again. Strange imagery he's using, but what a terrible thing for a mother to have to hear. You have to go through labor twice for one kid. And Paul's speaking spiritually. He's saying, I agonize over you. I can't just rest thinking you may not be right with God. You may be lost. And I thought I saw you walking with God. I thought I saw you converted, and I was rejoicing that a new spiritual life, a born-again person, born-again group of peoples in the world, but now I've got to go through all over again. I'm not sure. I have doubts about you. And now I find myself agonizing again and having to argue with you over the gospel and pray to God over you, for you. I'm going through it all over again. And what's he wanting to see? He says, I'm going through this until Christ is formed in you. And commentary after commentary talks about, like, really stretches the metaphor. And now Paul's trying to talk about this whole developing, fully developing. No, it's Paul says, I'm already laboring in birth. I'm like going through labor pains, metaphorically, spiritually, agonizing before the throne of God for you guys until Christ is formed in you. In what it seems to me, and the more technical commentaries that are looking at this passage and looking at the Greek text, is that Paul now changes the metaphor. He shifts the metaphor, where he starts off as I'm like a woman in labor trying to bring forth this life spiritually. Now you guys are the woman who is thinking you're pregnant, and I need to see Christ formed in you. It seems like it's shifting. What does he mean? What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Christ formed in you, right? John says that if you're born again, his seed remains in you. He's talking about the character of Christ, right? Christians are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I need to see Christ's like character. I need to see his nature fully developed in you. But I got to see something before I can start gaining my confidence back. A woman says she's pregnant, but it only shows up later. Paul and Jenny are out of town today. Their daughter Connie lives in Chicago, and she's pregnant. And early on, you know, we would pray. I think you guys remember praying. Connie would go to the doctor, and she'd be scared for some reason, right? And then she'd get comfort from the news from the doctor. But yesterday they had her baby shower. And don't you know she's certainly showing now? I haven't seen any pictures of it, but obviously, the baby's almost here, and you can see it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, guys, I'm laboring. It's like I'm in anguish before the throne of God until I see Christian character showing up in you guys. First and foremost, throwing away forever this notion of going back to the law. understanding clearly, you can't live 1 minute of your life in obedience to the law of God, let alone your whole life. And then to see you growing in Christ-like character, that's where my assurance comes from. Your assurance that you're saved has to come from the Spirit of God and looking at your own life. Mine has to come from what I see. Paul is not satisfied, as so many in our day seem to be, with a bare profession of faith. Paul says, I can't rest in a bare profession of faith. You know, if he was here in our day, that's great. They didn't have altar calls back then. I'm glad you walked down the aisle. I'm glad you said the prayer. I'm glad you signed the card. You wrote your sins on a piece of paper at youth camp and threw it in the campfire to burn your bridges. No, I need to see Christ formed in you. I want to see Christ formed in you. I can't rest with some profession of faith. It's not a profession, we've probably heard it many times, not a profession of faith that saves you, but the possession of faith that saves you. And Paul says, I got to see this in you. Until then, I'm going to be in agony over you guys because I need to see Christ formed in you. I need your life showing it doctrinally, practically. And that's the third characteristic of Paul that I wanted to bring your attention to this morning. And I chose the word conversion with a C. It's not a characteristic of him, but in this sense. Because Paul was a man of conviction, he was a man of compassion. And because he was a man of conviction concerning the gospel, he could not rest until he was persuaded of their conversion, that they're converted to Christ. They're truly his people. They're truly his children. And so Paul said, I can't bear to think of you perishing. I got to agonize before God. And how am I going to see? How am I going to see that you're converted? Seeing Christ formed in you. Does that sound like us with our kids? That's our place, to agonize before God, not till they make some profession of faith. That's great, right? You want them to, or say a prayer, but you see Christ formed in them. That's why parents, John MacArthur, all these years serving in the same church, multiple generations, the parents ask me if my kids come and want to pray to seek the Lord. If they've already done it, what do I do? He says, every single time your kids come to you wanting to pray and seek the Lord, you pray with them. If they pray with you 100 times through their childhood, you pray with them. You don't know when it sticks. You're looking for Christ formed in them. You're looking for Christ-likeness in their lives. You want to be persuaded of their a conversion. So I'll say this. The overarching thought of this entire passage is this. The one thing to take away is a Christian father's ultimate goal for his children should be their conversion. Whatever else they become or do or happens to them, our ultimate goal for our children should be their conversion. And their growth in grace, of course. And now think about this. Who's going to love your kids like you do? Who's going to love them more than you do? Is anyone else going to pray for your kids like you do? Who will pray for them if you don't? And if you don't teach them? You're going to trust that to some pastor or Sunday school teacher or whoever? You're going to trust me to pray for your kids like you would? You will be the one to pray for your kids like no one else will. And to love them like no one else will, and to invest in them like no one else will. And to see that. Charles Spurgeon, nothing seemed to be able to reach him. His father was a preacher, his grandfather was a preacher. His grandfather had a big library of Puritan writings, and he'd read all these great preachers, some of their, you know, hellfire and brimstone sermons and all. And he said the thing that cut him to the heart was when his mother told him, Charles, I pray for you all the time. If you die and go to hell, you understand when on that day I will say amen because God is just. And he said, that cut me through to the heart like no one else. No one loves your kids. He's going to love your kids like you. It's been given to us by God. Natural affection, and as Christians, supernatural affection to pray for them and to love them. And we need to be crucial that our investment is in their eternal good and not something less than that. We can get distracted and be centered more on this life and the here and now rather than what counts for all eternity. Think about my kids. You think about your kids. 100 years from now, well, where will they be? They're not going to be walking the earth. They're going to be somewhere. It's so crucial. And so dads, grandfathers, you and I, we have to agonize over our kids till we see Christ formed in them and keep bringing them before the throne of God's grace in great hope, because God loves to save sinners. We'll close three quick points of practical application. The first thing, in this order too, plead with God for yourself, for myself. We have to plead with God. Lord, help me to be an example. Paul was an example to these people, and he could, because of that influence, he could affect people because of the example of his love. Because you don't think he can say things like, why'd we do this? Because we don't love you? You know that's not true. We showed you we loved you. God, help me to be an example of godly, Christ-like character and love. Christ, be formed in me. Be formed in me. Plead for yourself. We can't do it in our own strength. We're all very imperfect. Salvation is all of grace, all of God's undeserved favor. Second of all, plead for your children before the throne of God. Again, no one's going to pray for them like we will. I won't pray for your kids like you will. You won't pray for my kids like I will. To bring them before the throne of God. We're told in Job chapter 1 that Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. We don't offer burnt offerings. Christ ended that at the cross. We come and we offer up prayer to God. But Job would offer burnt offerings according to the number of his kids, for all of his kids. And he says this, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What do you do when you seem to be outwardly doing good? But Job says, yes, but are their hearts right with God? And he brings them before the throne. We need to bring them before the throne. God, let my children's heart be right with you. They don't seem to be going outwardly astray. They seem to be doing good. But let it be in their hearts. Let them not just be moralists, responsible unbelievers living in this world outwardly. Don't look that much different from Christians. And then thirdly, plead with your children. If you see them going astray, plead with them to come back. Think of the father throwing away all dignity and racing to meet his returning son. Plead with them to return if you see them going astray and trust God with them. And then I would just say, further, again, we're looking for this Christ-like character. They go to church. Do they serve in the church? Are they ministering? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit manifesting of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, humility, self-control? What's on their Facebook pages, their social media pages, that could give us plenty of matter to pray for. If we're looking at what they're posting, their attitudes, who their friends are. Plenty of things to be bringing before the throne of God for all of us, for our children. And then another thing, as we're studying through John, we'll see the character of Christ. God willing, we're going to take a long, in-depth look at the character of Christ. And things we see in him, we need to be praying for those things. Again, first to be in us and then in our children. And to seek to model these things. Don't ignore sin. Focus on the gospel. And remember, they don't have to agree with us on everything. It's the gospel. It's the gospel we're talking about. You don't have to be a cookie-cutter version of me and believe everything I believe. just want you to believe in Christ. I want to see Christ formed in you. I won't care what else you disagree about me on, with me on. And then we'll end with this to the children, the young people. Honor your father today and every day. But know this, apart from all your earthly accomplishments, everything you do and what you do for a living, and apart from any success that's measured by the standards of this world, if your dad's a godly dad, what's going to give him more joy and blessing and peaceful happiness is seeing the character of Christ likeness formed in you. Christ formed in you. That's going to be the crucial thing. And may God grant that each and every one of you has come or will come to a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which results in his being formed in you for his glory and for your everlasting joy. Oh, Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for these men and for so many, no doubt, a reminder of our priorities. And I thank you for those who were keeping these things front and center. And Lord, I pray for any of us who've maybe lost sight of these things, lost the focus, you would bring us back to that, Lord. We would be men of conviction. Your word is the infallible and inerrant. It's the Bible's the infallible and errant word of God, and the gospel is the way of salvation. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. And through faith in him and him alone is how we enter in. Lord, may we be men of conviction. May we raise up men of conviction. And because of that conviction, may it produce the compassion, the love, and the sorrow when we're concerned about any suffering our children would be going through. But most of all, the thought of them missing heaven, may that keep us driven to our knees, Father. And because of that conviction, may conversion be our goal, seeing Christ formed in them. And Lord, may there not be a soul among us or among our children or our grandchildren down to the end of the age that would miss heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Rich.
riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May you have a blessed and joyful Father's Day. Amen.